We are so glad that you're here this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 1. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, it's page 836, I think, is right. You'll be at the first page of the Gospel of Mark. Or you can go on the app or use your own Bible or how that works out for you. But Mark chapter 1 is where we'll be this morning. I need to tell you a quick story. We've been, our theme this year has been gospel conversations, just trying to put the gospel out there. I called Edgardo and I said, "Hey, make sure." I've been texting him about. We have about 18, 19 kids at a winter retreat this weekend, and I've been texting them, make sure everybody's safe and everything's cool, because that's what you do as a pastor. You're just like, just go there, get them safe, bring them back, make them safe, and we're all cool, right? So he calls me and says, "Hey, I got to tell you something." I'm like, "No, don't tell me anything. Just tell me everything's okay, right?" And he said, "No." He said we stopped. He said we got off to a late start. Traffic was terrible, so we stopped really late to eat. We wound up eating at a pizza place that was not unlike our Conrad's here in Sudbury. It's both restaurant and bar, and they stopped there and sat in the restaurant. In the restaurant, they ate their pizza, but there was karaoke in the bar side of things, and you know, it wasn't not a lot was going on. A lot was happening in the place or whatnot. And so apparently, a couple of the girls or something, I haven't got the story completely straight. At the end, I have straight. At the beginning, I don't quite have straight. But apparently, a couple of them went over and started singing karaoke. And they sang a couple of songs, but then at the end, they sang, I think, two songs. Maybe either a couple of them did or everybody did. I can't remember. But the third song they sang in the restaurant was Amazing Grace a cappella. Yeah, they just hear the, you know, like, it doesn't happen every day. Like, I don't think I've ever sang karaoke in my life, and I probably won't, because that benefits everybody. And but the fact that you could just sing Amazing Grace and just in public and such like that, and everybody be appreciative, is really, really cool. And people hear the gospel even through songs sung in a local restaurant, you know? So that was, yeah, it was cool. It was really, really good. I was praise God for that. It was encouraging to me, like, yeah, if the youth can do it, I can do it. So after church, we're going to Conrad's today, where I'll be singing if you want. The FBC chorale will be at Conrad's this afternoon. if you were to go into my office right now, you would walk in the door and you would see my office sort of in two halves. The first half you would see is sort of a sitting area. You'd see a couple blue leather chairs. You'd see a golden couch. Picture. There'd be a World War II chest that my father-in-law used, and that I used as a coffee table and reminder and such. And it's very neat. It's very nice. I host people there all the time, so I try to keep that place very, very tidy and very, very together. So, you know, at least I have some sense of professionalism in my life. If you go past the second blue chair in my office, I have bookshelves and I have a very large round table. And if you go there, my table is sort of divided into two halves. One half, there's nothing on it because if I sit down to work or to read and such like that, I just need it to be clean, right? You just need it, just, you know, show it all up. I need to be clean. But if you take the table on the half and half it, right in the middle, and you go to the other side, it's a bit cluttered. There's some stack of books that I'm sure I'm going to read between now and 2027. There's some papers, stacks of paper there that I want to read. There's notes I need to write. There's notes about papers that I want to transfer to my computer. I got all this stuff that I'm like, yeah, I want to do that, but that's not the most important things I'm going to be doing right now, so I'll do those things later. And, you know, I would think you know, except for those of you who are uber efficient and never have stacks of anything everywhere. I know you exist. You're just not a part of my life, generally speaking. But they're there, and I'll get to them when I have some spare moments, or I make them a priority, or I set my list that way. it's my place of clutter. And we all maybe you have no places of clutter. Most people have a junk. I grew up with a junk drawer. You just sort of put random things in certain places, or a place in your closet, or maybe you have an entire garage. I don't know. However you do your clutter, that's fine. and some people can function that way. Some people can live like that. I had a teacher in high school named Mr. Fingstag. He taught me Algebra 2, or at least he did his best to teach me Algebra 2. And if you went into his classroom. His desk looked like a small model of New York City with stacks of papers. Just everywhere is these big stacks of papers. But it worked for him. You're like, hey, Coach Finkstag, I missed the quiz last Tuesday. Can you help me out and give me? He's like, sure. And he'd go to his desk, walk to some stack, and he'd like flip, and he'd pull it out and be like, here's your quiz, go take it. And I'm like, I don't know how he did it. It was like magic, right? Like Mr. Wizard. He just like pulled it out and there it was. But he just functioned in stacks and in places like that. And so some people, they can do that. For other people, they're not so fortunate. The clutter only disrupts their life, right? It just makes them either confused or less efficient. And even for others, right, a severe case of that stuff, it looks more like hoarding, right? And their whole lives are actually hidden behind the clutter. It's debilitating in a sense. I bring this up because the Gospel of Mark, it clears away all the clutter. It's incredibly transparent. It's clear and concise, and it's moving quickly. We've talked about these things. And so when we come to this passage this morning about who Jesus Christ is through his baptism and temptations, it's really short. Now, this is not to say that the hole in my comparison is to say that Matthew and Luke would be full of clutter. And by all means, we will not ever call the Word of God clutter, right? That's not what we're talking about. It's just to say that it's shorter. There's things that Matthew and Luke, if you studied them, you would learn things through that Mark would not teach you. I think you actually get the same main points if you looked at all three passages, but Matthew and Luke would just give you more information. But Mark is our shortest and most concise gospel, and I think it's this way, at least in part, because he wants you to get the clearest picture about who Jesus Christ is. And this morning's picture looks like this. Jesus Christ is fully God and he's fully man. It's a great description. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. Jesus Christ is deity, right? He's the fullness of deity, fullness of who God is. And he's full humanity. Everything about us that we understand Christ is, and then some. So let's look at our passage this morning together in light of that. It's on the screen. It's in your Bibles. Let me just read it to you and you follow along. It's really short. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He is the fullness of the deity. He is the fullness of humanity. So let's just look at those two things this morning. How is it that this passage reveals to us the deity of Christ? How does it help us understand that he is who he claims to be, that he is who John said would come just in the verses above? Well, let's look at how his humble entrance serves his deity. Right? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. He's come from humble origins. And ironically, it's a sign that he is no ordinary king or Messiah. Think about it. Where ought the Messiah to come from? If you have a savior of the world who comes through the Jewish heritage, where should he come from? Jerusalem. That's where he should come from. That's the center of Israel, right? Of the Jewish nation. He should come from Jerusalem, Zion, the city of David, the lineage of the greatest king that Israel's ever known. The Messiah is coming from his line, so he should come from Jerusalem. but rather he comes from Nazareth of Galilee, way north of Jerusalem in Israel. Right? Wait, Jerusalem's down here, Samaria's in the middle, Galilee's up here, and Nazareth is just one small town of Galilee. In fact, the disciple, Nathanael, Andrew comes to Nathanael, and Nathanael goes, can anything good come from Nazareth at all? It's a small agricultural town of wine presses, so they can make olive oil. In fact, the town doesn't even get a mention in the Old Testament at all. You say, well, how does this help us know about Christ's deity? Well, it helps people begin to see potentially that Christ is so beyond being a militaristic or national leader. He's not simply coming to be an earthly king, so he doesn't need the earthly pomp and circumstance or the earthly trappings of an earthly king. He's coming to be a king of all peoples, for all places, for all times. So he comes out into the wilderness not to show his might, but to fulfill the prophets. That's what John was saying in the passage above in verses 1 through 8. And again, how does John describe him in verse 8? As he said, hey, I'm preparing the way for one to come, and I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, and he's going to bring a great army. No. He's going to come, and you're going to recognize him because he'll have all this, you know, all the riches and all the fame, all the glory. You'll know he's there. Nope. He'll be the best-looking guy at the ball. That's how you'll know the Messiah. Just look for that guy. I'm sure that's him. No. John says he'll be the one who baptizes with the Spirit. The marker of the Messiah is not national power or militaristic might. It's a supernatural God. And he just comes from this little town, Nazareth, in Galilee. Perhaps you've come here this morning and you're hoping and praying that someone would deliver you from your circumstances, even as those Jews in Mark's day were hoping the Messiah would come to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. You just wish somebody would take whatever difficulties in your life and remove it or make things a little bit easier, make things clearer, or just something, but no longer would it be like it is. Well, there's zero question that Jesus has changed people's circumstances. He's changed their physical positions. But what he promises to do is to change your heart by baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. And that is far greater than any earthly circumstance could ever bring. So his humble beginnings let us know that he's not a typical king. He's something greater. And then his baptism reveals his deity. Right? He shows up, and it's just a little phrase there. He was baptized by John the Jordan. Not a big deal as far as verbiage is concerned. And it says that he is coming up out of, right? He's baptized, and in verse 10, when he comes up out of the water, this could be sort of the second step of immersion. Baptism literally means to be immersed. It's why we do that here in our church. If somebody goes down into the water and comes back up out of the water in that sense. It also could mean he's just sort of stepping up, like he got finished being dunked, and he just sort of stepping up out of the water. But either way, what happens next reveals more to us about who he is. Because when he comes up out of the water, the scriptures teach us that the heavens, he saw the heavens being torn open. Now, when the heavens are torn open, when anything's torn open in the scriptures that way, it's generally a sign, right? It's generally saying to the people who are witnessing this, hey, the Lord's got something to tell you. Like the Lord has something to say to you. At different times in the Old Testament, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha all stood on the shores as God parts the rivers or parts the heavens. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 64, verse 1, starts out with saying, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. People wanted this. The Jewish mindset understood this. You tear open the heavens and come. You're up there. We're down here. Come down. If you're familiar with the crucifixion story at all, when Jesus died in our place to save us from our sins, we cannot help but think of the temple curtain that was ripped in two from top to bottom, separating the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, which is the dwelling place of God, from man. And it's being torn at Christ's death to show that there's now no longer separation between God and man. So this opening up of the heavens, this rending of the heavens, tells us that God has something to say. If God's been quiet to you for a little while, hang in there. He hasn't left. In fact, he can tear open the heavens if he needs to. We often think of, or at least I'll speak for myself. I know that even before I studied this passage, I was when the curtain of the temple tore, or with when the heavens rendered, I always think about myself, oh, well, now I have access to God and I can sort of go to God. But this passage does something different for me. It lets me know that God is the one who's initiating. And this passage, somebody sees it's God who's the one coming down. Well, there's no choice about it. There's no thought about it. It's like, well, maybe God will come or not come. No, he's going to come. The heavens rend and God's coming down. And he loves you and he cares about you. And he wants you to know that he is here and that he's coming to you, for you. And out of that rending, the Spirit comes down like a dove. Now, look, I know all the movies, right? You've seen all the YouTube clips and the reel. For those of you who are my age or older, right, the reel-to-reels of the old Jesus movies and stuff like that. And Jesus gets baptized, and what happens? What happens in the movie, right? They use some sort of special effect, and some dove comes flapping down, right? that's fine in some ways, but I don't think this is the actual picture. All right, I don't think Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens rend, and like a singular dove came down. Like, oh, well, look there. There's the Holy Spirit. What the Scripture says is the Holy Spirit came down like a dove, not as a dove. Right, meaning he didn't. The Bible doesn't say the Holy Spirit came down like a falcon. Right, he didn't come down like a swooping eagle or an angry hawk. Right, it's not how they didn't come down in bolts of lightning. The Holy Spirit came as a dove. It descended upon Jesus gently, peacefully, not with convulsion or ecstatic movement or whatever else. It just came down. It descended. And the Jews of that day believed the Spirit was done speaking because the prophets were done talking. But the Spirit descending upon Jesus signals the Spirit's continuation to live and move and act, and that they see it descend upon Jesus says that Jesus is something more, right, than just some man. If you want to get a mental picture in your head, you're better off of trying to use your imagination in Genesis 1, where the Spirit hovers over the waters as the creator of creation than a bird of the air. The Spirit descends upon Jesus. Jesus has come down for you. The Spirit came down, descended upon Christ, and empowered him for the ministry that was in his hand. I don't believe that Jesus was without the Holy Spirit at certain times in his life. I just believe the Spirit came down so that all who were there could witness the heavens rending. Some scholars think that only Jesus saw this, but it doesn't seem to make sense to me. Jesus already knows what's going on. There's no point in the heavens rending only in Jesus' mind or only in Jesus' perception. The heavens rend and people see it. The Spirit comes down. Whatever they saw, but they saw it and it comes down. They see it. And there's more about to take place. But this helps people understand who Jesus is. It helps them understand his deity, that he's not just a man. And so the Holy Spirit comes down for us. You know how sometimes people say, you know, it, well-intended, I get it, but they say, you know, when God closes a door, you know, he opens a window. You've heard this? Maybe you even used it. Maybe you believe it. It's nice sentiment. I just don't know where it is in the Bible. It's like God had a plan, and that plan didn't work, and so he gave you an out. There's actually a verse in Scripture that talks about we're being tempted, and when we're tempted so much we can't bear up under it, he provides a way out. And maybe that phrase comes out of that context, I don't know. But I want you to hear me clearly this morning. I don't think God opens and closes doors and opens and shuts windows. I think God rends the heavens and sends the Spirit and tells you that it's well with you because of who he is as the Almighty God of the universe. He tears apart the skies and he comes down with his Holy Spirit so that he can recreate you and I from the inside out. He's transforming us. He's making us different. We're not mice through a maze of doors and windows. We are the penultimate of his creation who needs to be recreated because of our sinfulness. And God and his deity through Jesus Christ, his Son, by the power of the Spirit, recreates us, saves us from our sin. So his entrance reveals his deity, his baptism reveals his deity, and then as if that's not enough, the Father distinguishes his deity. You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased. Everybody hears it. God the Father is calling out God the Son. That's you. You're mine. The only other entity that God ever calls his Son is the nation of Israel itself. And in fact, God instructs Moses when he's preparing him to go talk to Pharaoh to the release of his people. He says, you go to Pharaoh, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Scholar and Professor James Edward noted in his commentary on the passage, Abraham was a friend of God. Moses was a servant of God. Aaron was the chosen one of God. David was the one after God's own heart. Paul was a sent out one by God. But only Israel and her kings had been called sons of God before. And where Israel fails, Jesus takes Israel's place. He fulfills the promise. This is my beloved son. Hey, Israel. Hey, all Israel. This is my son. Hey, all the Gentiles outside of Israel. This is my son. Hey, all the religious leaders. This is my beloved son. He's the one. There's no one else like him. And as God's son, Jesus acts as God because he is God. He himself declared it throughout his ministry. And what's more is he shares in that sonship. Wouldn't you like to hear from God? Wouldn't you be reassured if the heavens were rent? And God came down and looked at you and said, you're my son, you're my daughter, and I'm well pleased with you. Wouldn't that be, that'd be a pretty good day, right? Read your scriptures. Look at Romans 8 with me. It's on the screen. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you do that. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are what? Say it out loud. Sons. All who are led by the Spirit are sons. Ladies, you're welcome to insert daughter right there. It's perfectly fine in the scriptures. You are sons and you are daughters if you are led by the Spirit. How is that possible? Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, But you, you followers of Christ, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, watch it, heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, this is a good day. This is good news. Because the heavens rend and the Father looks down at the Son and sends as he sends the Spirit and says, you're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. And then right there in Romans, it says, if you are followers with Christ, then you're heirs with Christ too. Apparently the temple veil's torn in two. And he looks at us and he says, you're my son. You're my daughters. You have the full rights. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That verse helping us understand that when we come to Christ, we don't ever turn back, even as he never turns back. And because we know that we are going to sin and we are going to mess up, we trust in Christ's grace, his benevolent love to intercede on our behalf, to give us his righteousness so that in his eyes, we've never left. We suffer with him. We don't renounce him. We don't fake Christianity. What this passage is not teaching is that you are going to become gods. Be sure I say that this morning. So many false religions and cults will teach you that if you just do these things, eventually you will be your own God. What the scripture does teach is that you can share in the glory and share in the love and share in the forgiveness of Christ as an heir if you will surrender yourselves to him and receive his grace and his forgiveness he has for your life. Jesus Christ is God. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. And his entrance, and his baptism, and the voice of God himself let us know that Jesus Christ is not just another good man, he's not just a good teacher, he's not just some super prophet, he is God. Follow him. Follow him. And so in this, it's good to know that not only is he fully God, but he's fully man. And we see in this sort of in these next two verses the humanity of Christ. Let's look together how the Spirit exposes his humanity. Because immediately what happens, the Spirit immediately, again, the word is used 41 times in the book of Mark, immediately, the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days being tempted with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. How does the Spirit expose his humanity? Well, Jesus Christ, who is God, is under the sovereignty of God the Father. Listen, no one likes to go into the wilderness, all right? That's not like what you aim to do. But God does place us there sometimes, and it's lousy. The wilderness is lousy. It's dry. It's dangerous. You're detached. But it's not without reason. It's not without purpose. And when the Lord sends us to the desert, then we surrender and submit and we trust. And Christ is also under the compulsion of the Spirit, right? It says that he drove Jesus. Matthew says led, Luke says led, but Mark very intentionally chooses the word drove. Maybe like the scapegoat to the wilderness in the Old Testament. They drove it out. And so Jesus submits to the will of the Father by the power of the Spirit. I don't think it's what Jesus wanted to do. I don't believe that Jesus actually liked it. Not unlike the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays, Lord, if this cup can pass for me, then let it pass. But it's not my will, it's your will. So it's not like Jesus just naturally enjoyed all that he did, but he surrendered himself to it. Why? Because he knows, in his perfection, Jesus knows that difficult obedience to Christ is better, meaning it's more eternally joyful than the ease of disobedience against Christ, which is eternally dreadful. Let me just say that one more time, just in case. Jesus knows that difficult obedience to Christ is better, is more eternally joyful than the ease of disobedience against Christ. And so Jesus, we see his humanity and that he surrenders to the sovereignty of God and the compulsion of the Spirit. We ought to do the same. We also see his humanity in the context of the temptations. His temptations connect his humanity to all of humanity. To what is Jesus driven? Well, he's driven to hunger. Matthew and Luke tell us that he was fasting those 40 days. A 40-day fast is miraculous. So I'm not sure that you and I should try that. But you ought to fast. If you're here this morning, you ought to fast at some time in your life if you haven't already. Right? If you're not a follower of Christ, fasting is, you know, 3 days or 7 days with just water or juice. It's actually just biologically good for your body. It's just sort of like a cleansing. It gets rid of impurities that all of our preservatives give us. So you can just try it. And when you do, even if you're not a follower of Christ, you'll get an idea of Jesus' humanity when he went for 40 days without food. But if you're a follower of Christ, you're actually supposed to fast. I mean, Jesus told us in Matthew, when you fast, not and if you fast, or if you get around to it, or if you think it's a good idea. No, but when you fast, because you're going to fast, either by rote days of fasting in the religious, you know, in the religious aspect, or like the compulsion to fast, like you know you need to focus yourself on prayer and such. And Christian, when you do, Christ's humanity will be revealed to you. It'll be revealed to you the love it takes to deny yourself anything in this life, for that matter, but especially food. I mean, it takes love. It takes love to fast. You're not going to fast by will. You're not denying yourself Dove chocolates by just, you know, self-will. You're not denying yourself food, pizza, steak, whatever you come up with. You do it because there's something greater than you and your hunger and your appetite that you need to take to the Lord. And then you realize that Jesus fasts, miraculously even, for the glory of the Father. He loves this Father more than himself. But he's hungry. He's driven to hunger and he's driven to the desert. Right? Lions, tigers, and bears, oh my, there's all kinds of stuff out there that's terrible. And listen, we know about that. If you live in Sudbury, you understand wild animals. We have turkeys. And they're innocent enough, right? I mean, like the springtime comes and you see, you know, the mother turkey, right? Is that a hint? I don't even know what that is. I'm not even gonna try being a good thing. But the mother's got these little, you know, turkey chicks, whatever they're, I don't know what they're called, but little turkeys, they're small, right? But by the fall, right? By the fall, they're big. They're gigantic. You go, you know, I mean, Autumn and I, we go for a walk around the neighborhood, and you know, they run in packs, you know, right? It's not like you just run across a turkey, like you run across like 15 turkeys. It's kind of scary. It's like wilderness here in Sudbury. You don't know what's going to happen. And they're mostly afraid of you, right? They're mostly afraid of you, but then like there's a couple turkeys in the back, right? And they just kind of strong their own, kind of like, what's up? Right? And they like, you want to try this right now? One day we were walking, no lie, we were walking one day around the thing. It was fall, all the leaves were out of the trees. It was growing dusk, and I'm walking around, and I look up, and like there's something going on with the tree. I can't figure out. There's no leaves in it, but there's stuff in it. And I look, and there's like 9 turkeys perched in a tree. I didn't know turkeys flew anywhere. And I'm just like, babe, this is an aerial attack right here. We should be careful. Like they're coming, right? They're about to land. Wilderness. Turkeys are tough. They know you're coming for them by November. They're going to get theirs. Yeah. Now, there's dangers in the desert. And that's why it says wild animals, right? I mean, I think it's, in some sense, it's kind of funny. There's all this spiritual stuff going on. All of a sudden, it's like, hey, there's Jesus and some wild animals. But I think Mark's just got there to show the dangers in the desert. Like, he's under physical, you know, physical stress because he's not eating anything. But he's also worried about snakes and scorpions and lions and wild cats and, you know, whatever else is in the desert in Israel. Like, that, like it's you know, he's got weather, he's got heat, he's got cold. It's a tough place to be. And then if that's not enough, right, if hunger and dangers aren't enough, he's got to stand off with Satan himself. He's being tempted by Satan. You know what that is, don't you? You don't be familiar with the wild animals, right? You may only have gone to SeaWorld or the zoo, but you know the devil who is like a lion who prowls around. And he tempts you. And you know what that's about. You've experienced that, and so has Christ. It's good news to know that God is not the one who tempts us. James 1 and 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So your temptations don't come from God. In fact, Jesus knows what all the temptations are like. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The author of Hebrews is trying to put Jesus forward as the greatest high priest of all the high priests, and he does so really, really well. But this high priest is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's not one temptation that you have ever gone through, that you are going through right now, that you will ever go through, that he has not been tempted by. He understands your humanity because Jesus is the perfect human. He is the fullness of humanity. Do you doubt? Jesus been tempted? Do you fear? Are you anxious? Jesus knows what it is to want to be like that. Are you covered in judgmentalism? Greed, selfishness. Jesus knows all those. Been tempted to the utmost. Are you angry? That it's not going your way? That it's not like you want it to be? Jesus was tempted. My presumption is he was probably tempted here that way, probably tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane that way. Are you living in false piety, religiosity? Jesus was tempted to have his own religion. Read the accounts in Matthew or Luke today, and Satan straightforward tempted him with it. Said, hey, here's all the kings of the world. You can have all these if you just bow down and worship me. False religion. Jesus, throw yourself down off the Temple Mount. Throw yourself down, and because the Scripture says that of God's anointed that you won't be hurt, like nothing will happen to you. What he's saying is, Jesus, show yourself to be God before God the Father's time for you to reveal yourself as God. Set yourself up as the one to be worshipped, Jesus. Jesus understands being tempted. Jesus is not far away from you. He is near in every circumstance, even in understanding your temptation. And yet he is without sin. He never failed. And then there's that last little line in our passage this morning. And the angels were ministering to him. Jesus' needs, Jesus' desires, Jesus can use others. When I say he needs others, it's not like he can't, not that he's not God, but this is how he's designed. He's fully human. He wants relationship. He desires relationships. He uses others to help do the work that he has here on the earth. And he even uses the angels. And the angels minister to him. The God of all God, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, has people to minister, has angels minister to him. The word minister there is the word for deacon. That's where we get that word from. And it usually is accompanies service of food. So if you hear somebody preach that deacon's like a table waiter, that's where the word comes from. The same thing happened to the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 19. He had a great encounter actually against the prophets of Baal. Then he was tired and he went away and he was fed. I wonder if we've been served by angels. Hebrews 13:2 says, some of you in entertaining strangers have come across angels. Perhaps they ministered to you in your time of need, in your time of stress, in your time of temptation, in your time of fasting and prayer. Can you see the humanity of Christ? Does it touch you this morning? Oh, the great compassion of Christ. It's such a loving thing for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to become like his creation. To become like us in submission to the Father's will and the Spirit's compulsion, to become like us in the temptation of any sin that would come to our door, and to become like us in terms of our physical need. And if that's not enough to convince you this morning, just one more thing that he makes you like him, and that's in victory. In Christ, you are victorious. You say, but Pastor, I've got enough sin to last me a lifetime. My only response to you is, yeah, join the club, and here's the grace of Christ. But you haven't fallen to the place where you can't be delivered. You're not beyond God's righteousness, you're not beyond God's sacrifice, you're not beyond Christ's love and forgiveness and reconciliation to himself. You're not past that. I promise. Not because I know something you don't, that's what the scripture is saying. And everything I have to tell you this morning is just banked on who Jesus Christ is and the authority of his word. And he says he doesn't lose one of his. You can walk in victory, not because you're perfect or be made perfect today, as in you'll do no more wrong ever, but you can walk in victory today because Christ is victorious. Because Christ went through the temptations, because he met Satan head to head, face to face, and he won. And that set off his ministry so that he might heal the sick and make the lame walk and the blind see and the deaf hear and the mute speak and the dead rise again, all for the purpose of saying, I'm God. I'm the one. I'm Messiah. I'm the one who's come to deliver you. And all that, and his whole life, he never fell into temptation to the place of sin. And that allowed him to go to the cross to die for your sin, for my sin, for the things that I hate most about myself. That's what Christ died for. All my inadequacies, all my insufficiencies, all my rebellion. Christ didn't die for the good. Christ didn't say, hey, that's a really good sermon. I think I'll die for that. Christ can preach his own sermon. He doesn't need me. He's like, I'm coming for you, Jay. I'm rending the heavens and I'm coming for you because you're a miserable wretch outside of me. But if you'll come to me, you'll be my son. You'll be my daughter. Come and live victoriously in Christ. Because he's fully God and he's fully man.